Our reading will be from the book of Jeremiah. We'll be reading Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 11 to 22. Let us stand together and hear the words of our living God. Then the Lord said to me, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you from one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given you as an inheritance to your fathers. But I said, 'How can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations?' And I said, 'You shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord.' A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading this morning will be from Paul's letter to the Galatians. We'll begin in chapter 4, verse 1, and go through verse 20. Galatians chapter 4. Let us stand together to hear the words of life given unto us by our sovereign God. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, "Abba, Father." Therefore you no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in the flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even Jesus Christ. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's bow together in prayer before we begin. Father, it is with humble hearts that we approach your perfect holiness. We realize that we are sinners, and left to ourselves, we are lost and without hope. But thanks be to God the Father for his great mercy, and thanks be to God the Son for his great love, and thanks be to God the Spirit for his great sanctifying power. For through the grace of God, we have become acceptable in his sight, and even more so, we have become adopted as sons. May your fatherly love guide your children today in our study of your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we heard the words of him who has been simply referred to as the weeping prophet. His call was straightforward. God commanded him to speak an unwanted message to a nation who would not listen. A nation that had forgotten her God and therefore had chosen to pursue a life of self-dictated righteousness. Israel's love for God was gone. Holiness was forgotten, and people who had once borne fruit were now barren. They no longer feared princes, priests, or prophets, and Jeremiah was given the task of denouncing them. And he used a term to describe their problem. He called it backsliding. Simply put, the backslider is described in Proverbs 14:14 as a person who was once emptied of his own ways and filled with the ways of God, but then this person gradually allowed his old ways to creep back in until he becomes all but empty of God and full of himself again. The backslidden individual also demonstrates a life of apathy and disregard for the things of God. Backsliding is a sin. A despicable sin in the sight of our Lord. It is destructive to the church, and it will paralyze the life of the believer. Left unchecked and undealt with, backsliding is often the final mile marker before a complete and utter abandonment of the faith. And though we continually see this sin present in the nation of Israel, it is not uncommon in the New Testament church as well. The church in Ephesus, for example, was originally noted for her repentance and devotion. For a time, that church was pastored by the Apostle John, and Mary, the mother of our Lord, was a member there later in life, according to tradition. But eventually, that church lost their first love, and they were rebuked by Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 as one of the seven churches. Another example is Corinth, a church where the Apostle Paul spent over a year in personal ministry. Later heard him exclaim in his second letter to them, "For I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ, I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Yet perhaps the best and saddest illustration was the churches in Galatia. After successfully evangelizing the lower Galatian region during his first missionary journey, Paul returned home to his home church in Antioch to report in Acts 14 that all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles in Galatia. However, after Paul's departure from that region, a Jewish sect of false teachers known as the Judaizers infiltrated the Galatian area. And they promoted a works-related gospel, advocating the Jewish rites of circumcision for salvation. News reached Paul that his beloved converts were being stolen away to a false gospel. And Paul wrote this letter to them and said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." But even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So it was to combat this erroneous teaching which led to the backsliding of the church that Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. Now, this story of backsliding is all too common in the Bible, and unfortunately, it is all too common in today's church. But remember, a backslider isn't someone who makes a profession for the Lord and bears no fruit. They are not backsliders. According to John 15, it is doubtful that they are believers. Nor am I referring to those who have made a profession in the past and have since then willingly denied the faith. They are not backsliders. They are apostates. No, this morning we will be dealing specifically with those who claim to be believers, but who find themselves no longer hungering for the things of God. Instead of moving forward and becoming more like Christ, they are falling back into worldliness. Now, our church theme for 2015 is Kingdom Living. As you remember, I began the year filling in for Tim on the first Lord's Day of 2015 with a sermon titled Kingdom Living or Worldly Slackers. In that message, we discussed the aspects of being a spiritually lazy Christian. And that topic was a precursor to today's message. For our topic today is titled Kingdom Living or Slippery Slope Backslider. I know it's subtle. Because the question we need to ask ourselves is, as a church and as an individual Christian, are we moving forward or are we going backward? A former professor at Princeton Seminary in the early 1900s, just after the airplane was invented, said, "We Christians are a lot like airplanes. We can't stop. We can't back up. We can't even slow down. We have to always be going forward and upward. Otherwise, we will crash and burn." As we look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, we see that they, like many of us, came out of a pagan background and therefore were at the mercy of their depravity. Without possessing the truth and being known by God, as Paul says, they were following their natural foolish inclination to worship a man-centered concocted religion. Of course, they had their gods, but that's God with a small g. And they clung to them, which pacified their religious desires. However, as Paul says in verse 8, they were also slaves to those gods. Because rather than their gods bringing deliverance and freedom, their gods were worthless and the source of bondage. We could say they were possessed by their possession or owned by their idolatry, because no false god can remove the guilt and penalty of sin. Because every false god demands rigid, legalistic obedience from a heart of obligation. Think about that for a moment. Whatever an unbeliever has as their God, that God is going to demand rigid obedience. For instance, if their God is having a model's body, then they are consumed with being at the gym at all times. Actually, I'm very proud of Kim, though. 3 weeks ago, she did join Planet Fitness herself and has been very faithful in attendance. After the first week there, the attendant asked her which apparatus was her favorite machine, to which Kim replied, "The vending machine." So that's working out well. But another small G God may be a person's job, and they end up becoming workaholics. A false God can become your home, and your entire life is caught up in subjection to constant home improvements, remodeling and landscaping, always trying to one-up the neighbor. If their God is their kids, then they become overly wrapped up in their children's lives and activities, and they become obsessed with trying to live through them. So you see, all these gods demand constant attention and obedience. But the Apostle Paul, however, brought forth the truth to the Galatians. The gospel of Jesus Christ gave true freedom through a recreated heart and the promise of eternal life. So the Galatians were now introduced to the one and only living God. Yet Paul in verse 9 is perplexed, for he says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you are turning back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" Paul was not surprised at the Galatians' ignorance prior to the coming of the gospel, but he was perplexed and astonished at how these Galatians would return to their bondage after having been delivered by the true God. In effect, he was saying, haven't you just been through that? Didn't you learn your lesson? Why turn from reality to non-reality? Is there any better relationship than a relationship with the true God? Galatians, you have been adopted as a son. So as verse 6 says, why are you turning back to slavery all over again? And Paul closes in verse 11 with an appeal saying, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And then look at verse 20 where he says, but I could wish to be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. It's one thing to say we don't deserve a relationship with the living God. It's another thing to say we don't desire that relationship. Paul's perplexity is clearly understood. Once you have tasted steak and lobster, why are you settling for macaroni and cheese when given the choice? The Galatians' backsliding baffled the mind of the great apostle. Let's look at another example of their backsliding. In the following chapter, chapter 5, Paul says in verses 1 through 6, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. If Christ set us free, what did he set us free from? It's not a freedom to sin, it is simply run to God for forgiveness. In this particular context, it's a freedom from the law. A freedom from trying to win God's favor based on our own efforts. A freedom from constantly wondering if we are acceptable before God. For the believer, we realize Christ met those demands. He died for our disobedience, and he bore the condemnation in our place. So now, in a relationship with Christ, by grace through faith, we can be certain of our standing before God, because we are not trusting in our own deeds, but we are trusting in the deeds of the perfect Messiah who covers us with his righteousness. But the moment we step outside the realm of protection and attempt to contribute our own good deeds to our standing before God, then we have fallen from grace and we have nullified the righteousness of Christ imputed and given to our account. You see, brothers and sisters, there are only two types of religious systems in the world. Those that trust in Christ and those that trust in a person's own personal righteousness. The latter group will never find favor with God. And Paul's concern is that the Galatians were backsliding dangerously close to that latter group. Now, the issue of self-righteousness in the Galatian church was not something we deal with, but the principle is the same. They were dealing with the topic of circumcision. And it was circumcision not for hygiene or ceremonial rites, but circumcision as a theological system that represented self-righteousness and obedience to the law. The Judaizers bluntly said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In effect, they were saying, Christ is insufficient for complete salvation. Moses must finish what Christ has begun. But Paul also said in Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? And here Paul is saying, why are you guys being so foolish? The Spirit has begun the work in you, and now you are reverting to human effort. Can you see Paul's concern? Can you see the danger of backsliding? Can you see how they were fallen from grace? Paul's warning is clear in Galatians 5:2, where he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. In other words, apart from grace, you are on your own. In verse 3 of chapter 5, Paul says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Because if one depends on the law, he can't pick and choose what he wants to follow. We know from James 2:10 that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Verse 4 of chapter 5 goes on to say, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." This is possibly the most damning of Paul's statements regarding the Galatians' backsliding. To add circumcision is to lose Christ. To be severed from Christ is to be severed from God. To choose man's way of righteousness is to fall from grace. So we see Paul's concern and warning to the Galatians concerning their backsliding. But how do these situations affect the church today? Well, we may not deal with the specific issues such as circumcision. We do, nevertheless, deal with backsliding. Should we, too, be perplexed when fellow believers turn away from the living God? Are there certain elements today that promote the danger of backsliding? I think you can agree, though the faces and situations have changed, the evangelical church of today suffers from backsliding no differently than the Galatian church did 2,000 years ago. Richard Owen Roberts is president of International Awakening Ministries. He's a native of Schenectady. He started the Clifton Park Community Church years ago, and he has pastored churches from East Coast to West Coast. But since 1975, his main focus has been on studying and preaching about revivals. In fact, he has a library of 9,000 books, mostly dealing with the subject. And he said concerning our topic, "Your life as a Christian is seemingly full of Christ, and there's no room for self. But an aggressive little sin comes into your life, and it wiggles its way in, crowding out Christ just a little bit. You give place to the sin, and soon another does the same thing. Sin by sin, error by error, selfishness by selfishness, the backsliding continues until you are virtually empty of Christ and you are full of self. You see, those sins that wiggle in, they can seem small and insignificant at the moment, and they may not be constant at first, but once they dominate your life and take over, then you are on the slippery slope. And there are warning signs all along that road that leads to damnation. Things like these: your personal quest for biblical truth ceases. Biblical knowledge is not applied inwardly. Your thoughts become predominantly earthly and not heavenward. The church service loses its delight. More time is devoted to recreation and entertainment than to the word and prayer. Sins can be committed without any violation of the conscience. Your mind is focused on the acquisition of money and goods. Religious songs can be mouthed without engaging the heart. When hearing the Lord's name taken in vain, you are not moved to indignation. Watching degrading movies becomes entertaining and acceptable. Breaches of peace in the church are of no concern. The slightest excuse keeps you from your spiritual duties. Personal sins are pardoned by a belief that the Lord understands. An adjustment to the world is made with ease. Nothing is done to relieve the misery and suffering which exists around you. And lastly, there is no concern for the lost or for sharing the gospel. All of these things are signs and warnings that you may be slowing down as a Christian. You may not be on the slope, but you could be at the edge, peering over. Thankfully, if any of these things are true for any of us, there is an answer and a remedy. And we see one of many examples of that remedy from the book of Revelation. Remember that when Jesus chastises the church in Ephesus, telling them that they have lost their first love, there is a second part to that verse. Revelation 2, 4, and 5 reads, "But have this against you, that you have left your first love." But then it goes on to say, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first." Jesus is telling us, turn from your sins and turn to God for strength and forgiveness. In other words, repent. Seek forgiveness and realize God is willing to forgive you, to cleanse you, to renew you, and to enable you to get back on track. Nothing will bring either of you greater joy. And whether you are currently consider yourself to be backsliding or not, the positive side of backsliding coin is a continual progression toward Christ-likeness. God's will for every believer is progression or growth and forward momentum in our walk with Him. The question each of us need to ask ourselves is, am I moving forward? Am I growing as a Christian? If you ever went swimming in the ocean, you may have experienced what they call a riptide. A riptide has the ability to pull a swimmer off the surf and well out into the ocean. And though frightening, the downfall for many is when they try to fight the tide by swimming into the incoming current. The Christian life is like swimming against a riptide. On our own strength, we will drown. Yet God enables us to move forward when we are propelled by the Holy Spirit. Though a difficult task, God promises us in 2 Peter 1 that He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. However, the moment we take our eyes off the Lord, either by trying to swim our own strength or simply treading water for a while, the current will sweep us away. Progression against the tide is the expectation in the Christian life. Anything less is backsliding. Now think about that for a moment. You may think that, well, maybe I'm not progressing in my Christian walk, but at least I'm not going backward. I'm just comfortably sitting still here for a while. But that is not living as a Christian. Now you may say, but Lord, I am trying. But are we really? D.A. Carson said, people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. And we slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we have become liberated. But that's why He's given us His Spirit. That's why He's given us the local church. And that's why He's given us the disciplines of prayer, Bible reading, repentance, fellowship, accountability, and service, all to aid us as we swim forward against the riptide. And there must be a daily practice of these disciplines to prevent backsliding and guarantee forward progress. Martin Luther said, if I rest, I rust. You see, according to the Scriptures, perseverance to the end is the mark of a true believer. But what about the individual who made a profession for Christ and began the first few years with a great zeal, but ever since has backslidden to a point of carnality? This individual has put himself or herself in an awful predicament. The expectation of our Lord is simple: total dedication, not half-hearted commitment. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. The only God truly knows who are His, a truly born-again individual cannot live in a state of unbroken carnality and persistent sin. But remember, it is not our responsibility to divide the wheat from the tares. That is the Lord's, and it will be done on Judgment Day. However, the church does have a responsibility and a duty toward believers who have backslidden. In other words, now that we understand the cause, the solution, and the foolishness of backsliding in our own personal lives, the logical question is, what do we do when we observe backsliding in the life of a fellow brother or sister? Should we overlook the sin in the name of love? Refuse to get involved because it is none of our business? Should we despise or condemn the individual in our hearts? Maybe report him or her to the pastor? What about gossip? Should we do that concerning the individual so that everyone in the church knows what's going on? Actually, I'm glad I didn't get any amens from that list. No, all these responses are biblically wrong. Then what should we do? Interestingly, our answer is found right in the book of Galatians. Paul, through the Spirit, tells us in chapter 6, where he says, Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself, lest you too be tempted. Believe it or not, we all have the responsibility to balance our own Christian growth with the need to help others in their personal walk with the Lord. And we do that by holding each other accountable to Christ's expectations as they are outlined in the Word of God. Therefore, if a brother or sister is entrapped by a sin, or better yet, the deeds of the flesh that Paul just discussed earlier in Galatians chapter 5, he or she who is spiritual has the mandate to confront the fellow believer with sound teaching from Scripture. Why? Because sin affects one's personal growth. Sin affects the entire body's growth, and sin affects our testimony to the outside world. We are a confessional church, which means we hold to a creed, which also means that we conduct our lives and our church government by a confession. And when one member of that body falls into grievous public sin, it affects the entire body, which is why when that happens, that member is instructed by the session to come before the church body and publicly confess and ask for forgiveness. Now, not all people will do that. Many people would rather quit the church than face the body of believers and confess their sin once it has become public. It is one of the most important directives of the Lord that we maintain peace, unity, and purity of the church. That is why it is important to be a confessional church that holds to a creed, because churches like us tend to be more serious about the marks of a true church, with those three marks of a true church being the diligent teaching of sound doctrine, the proper administration of the sacraments, and proper administration of church discipline. Recently, I was driving in Albany, and I saw a new church building that was in the process of being built. So I stopped to see it, and there in front, I saw a man putting the church sign up. He looked like he was probably the pastor. So I stopped to look and got out of the car to read the sign, and it said, "Welcome to Oak Road, Bible-believing, hand-clapping, foot-stomping, hemlines below the knee, tie-wearing, blood-washed, coffee and donuts during Sunday school eating, Council of Nicaea appreciating, non-denominational church." So I look at the guy standing there, and I give him a look like, what the heck? And he smiles at me, and he says, "Well, when you don't believe in written creeds, you have to squeeze a lot of doctrine into your name." So you see, if you don't have a defined statement of church order and a confession to use as a guideline, then you would begin to make exceptions or bend the rules or in many cases not deal with an issue at all. And then the world will see that even the church is no different than them. They will see that we too are indifferent to sin and are unwilling to confront a sinner. But notice who, according to Galatians 6:1, is to confront the believer, where it says, "You who are spiritual." Just as the one who is manifest in the deeds of the flesh is to be confronted, the one who is spiritual, one who is walking in the Spirit, they are to conduct the confrontation. Now, how do you do that? Verse 1 initially says it must be done with a desire for restoration. That would literally mean to mend broken bones or repair fishing nets. The goal is not to humiliate, but rather to mend the backslidden individual, to get them back on track, to encourage repentance, and to offer assistance. Second, confrontation should be done in a spirit of gentleness. This is a fruit of the Spirit. The individual is to avoid harsh and demeaning words. He or she is to come alongside the believer with gentleness. And finally, the individual proceeds by looking to oneself, lest he or she too be tempted, which means we are to avoid spiritual pride and self-righteousness. We don't look down on those we are trying to correct. We must understand that we could just as easily be in the same position and needing correction. We must be willing to pick the individual up, knowing that we could just as well be the one who needs to be picked up tomorrow. Oh, sure, there are some here who should be named Slick or Slippery Fred or Slipper, but there's no place in the church for gloating over another's failures. When we exhibit false pride, a holier-than-thou attitude, and a lack of love and forgiveness, that is the spirit of legalism. But you may say, well, who am I to confront other people? I have many faults. After all, aren't we all sinners? No, we are not. We are saints who still sin. Our goal should not be to look for sins in others. We are not called to ride our white horse of holiness and embark on sin patrol. However, when biblical sins manifest themselves, we have a responsibility to hold each other accountable in our mutual pilgrimage to becoming more like Christ. Proverbs 27 says, better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed. Proverbs 9 says, do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. The world will say you are being judgmental, but is it really? If you were to judge, you would be in sin. But you are not judging the individual. The Word of God is judging the individual. You are pointing out personal convictions and preferences. And you are pointing out legitimate biblical sin, and you are doing it with Scripture. And yet we are not called to bear, and not confront another's burdens. Look at verse 2 where it says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of God. However, in that context, the example of burden bearer is to hold a fellow believer accountable for his sins. And we do that by picking him up, holding him up, building him up in the faith. Martin Luther said we should run to him, reaching out your hand, raise him up again, confront him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. And we do this because nobody is beyond backsliding in this church. Nobody is beyond the need to be spiritual in this church, and nobody is beyond the command from God to confront another sinner in another sin in another believer's life. John Stott said it well. If we walked by the Spirit, we would love one another more. And if we love one another more, we would bear one another's burdens. And if we bore one another's burdens, we would not shrink from seeking to restore a brother who has fallen into sin. Furthermore, if we obeyed his apostolic instruction as we should, much unkind gossip would be avoided. More serious backsliding would be prevented, the good of the church advanced, and the name of Christ glorified. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this topic from the late 1800s, sums it up pretty well when he said, the thing to remember about all this and that name backslider is this. It is not backrunner, not backleaper, but backslider. That is to say, he slides back with an easy, effortless motion, softly, quietly, perhaps unsuspected by himself or others. Nobody ever slides up. But if great care is not taken, you will slide down. You will slide back, and in other words, you will backslide. He then goes on to say, this is very easily done. If you want to know how to backslide, then stop going forward, and you will go backwards. Stop going upwards, and you will go downwards, because standing still we cannot do. In closing, back in the 1700s, Robert Robertson wrote the hymn we will end our worship service with this morning, titled, Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing. In that hymn, there is a telling verse about us Christians. Robertson wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. You see, when Robinson was just a small boy, his dad died. And in 18th century England, there was little in the way of social welfare system. And this meant that he had to go to work while still very young. Without a father to guide and steady him, he soon fell in with bad companions. And one day, his gang of rowdies harassed a drunken gypsy. By pouring liquor into her, they demanded that she tell them their fortunes for free. And pointing her finger at Robert, she told him that he would live to see his children and grandchildren. And that struck a tender spot in his heart. He said to himself, if I'm going to live to see my children and grandchildren, I have to change the way I'm living. I can't keep on going like this. he decided to go hear this new preacher that people were talking about, George Whitefield. And not to look like a sissy, he suggested to his friends that they go and heckle this preacher who was out in the fields preaching. And the day they went to hear Whitefield preach, he preached on the text, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" So Robert left in dread. He was under a deep sense of sin that lasted for 3 years. And finally, at the age of 20, he made peace with God and immediately set out to become a preacher himself. And 2 years later, he wrote in 1757 the hymn which expressed his joy in his new faith. And in the last stanza, Robert wrote that interesting verse, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And unfortunately, prone to wander, Robert was. He started out as a strong witness for the Lord, faithfully proclaiming the gospel, but he soon left his church, and then he went to one that was less serious about their dedication to the Lord. And then a few years later, he left that church and joined another denomination that was even less committed to the truths of Scripture until he finally left again and became a Unitarian, going so far as to deny the divinity of Jesus Christ. And then soon after that, he left the church completely and journeyed into the distant country of complete carnality and backsliding. But one day, as an old man, he was traveling by stagecoach and was sitting beside a young woman who was engrossed in her book. And she ran across a verse of a hymn she thought was beautiful and asked him what he thought of it. And the verse said, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And bursting into tears, the backslidden Robinson said, "Madam, I am the poor unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them now, just to enjoy the feelings I had back then." In wandering adrift and traveling the slippery slope, Robinson had lost his joy. He didn't need 1,000 worlds that weren't his to find that joy again. All he needed was to heed his own words by walking back into the fount of grace and forgiveness gushing forth from Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, that through your word and through the love of your Son, you show us more and more the fullness of your grace and love. May our hearts be smitten with more earnest desires after holiness and obedience because of the price by which you secured our salvation. And may we be less content with our own personal surroundings and forgetting the things that are behind us. May we reach forward to the things that are before us and above us. And may we have more and more experience the blessedness of that heaven which Christ has opened and made sure for us. May that truth more and more appeal to us and be more real to us and more of a motive and power in our lives. Cover us with your grace, we pray. Secure us with your love as we anxiously wait for our beloved one, our King of glory, Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen. Our closing hymn.